Well, let's hear God's word from 1 John chapter 3. Just one verse, a verse I read as I preached a larger section last week, but want to spend a little time thinking about one of these verses in particular, 1 John 3, verse 2. God's word says this, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." May God bless his word to us. You may be seated. If you want to understand the Christian mind, you've got to understand how forward-thinking it is. And I don't mean in kind of the way we often talk about in political categories, but I mean the way we structure our lives as Christians. We structure our lives, we do things because of something that is in front of us, something that is very much ahead of us. Christians live their lives according to a joy and a hope that is set before them. We live our lives in a certain way because God has made a promise to us about the future. Take today, for instance. Today is Sunday, a day that Christians call the Lord's Day. We're gathered together on the Lord's Day because we believe that God has made a decision and has acted in history that influences our daily planners, our weekly, monthly planners. That's an amazing thing, isn't it? There's lots of things that might influence how we spend our time, but here's one of them. Every Sunday, as much as we can, we gather together to look forward to heaven, to our final rest, or as Hebrews puts it, our Sabbath rest. This thing that was anticipated in the Old Testament, we have been given in the New, a final resting place. And so we rest on Sundays. We avoid our earthly work as much as possible, and we anticipate our heavenly rest, particularly as we gather together and worship together as the saints. Because of this hope that is set before us, because of what Jesus has done, we do things differently. And there's lots of other examples. At the beginning of our lives, we baptize our children, believing that there's a heavenly kingdom ahead of us and ahead of them that requires washing to enter, requires forgiveness of sins, requires repentance because of something that is yet ahead. There's something better. There's something waiting. In the middle of our lives, we enjoy the blessings that God gives to us in wealth, in honor, in bodily pleasures. But we know that these all pale in comparison to the treasures of heaven. So we're willing to let go good food, wealth, achievement, that we might have something greater, the promises of glory and eternity. We let these things go for the sake of something higher, and so you often see Christians who suffer, who endure suffering with tears and struggle, but also do so knowing that one day the Lord will remove all suffering. As Revelation says, he'll wipe every tear from our eye. And so Christians, because of this thing that's in front of them, they get down and they get depressed. They walk through the valley of the shadow of death. But Christians never fall into utter despair or final death. Because of the hope set before us as Christians, we run. We pray, we endure, we love, we forgive, we laugh, we sing, we repent, we praise. This is something of what John has in mind in this passage. When he's talking to us about something that is coming, this thing that is yet to appear, he's giving us comfort. He wants us to have confidence so that on that day we will stand. And not just have confidence on that day, the last day, but have confidence every day to move forward in the faith and in the grace of God. But as you all know, hanging on to hope is not always easy. In addition to praying and laughing and singing and praising, we also fight and we struggle and we sin and we doubt. We get anxious, we get greedy, we get distracted. God knows this about us. He knows your heart. He knows everything about you. And so, because he loves you, he gives us this verse, one among many, many verses in the Bible that bring us encouragement and comfort. Indeed, to the one who believes and trusts in Jesus Christ, all of Scripture is this way, an encouragement, a comfort, a reminder of the promise. You see it even in the way that the verse starts, beloved. It's not a throwaway word, beloved. He calls you beloved because you are loved by him. He calls you beloved because he has things to say to you out of his love for you, because he wants to help you, because we live in an age of grace before the age of glorification, and that age of grace requires a lot of trusting, a lot of faith, a lot of perseverance and striving in God. And so that's what this passage is about. It's about helping us along, giving us the encouragement we need to remember what's ahead of us and to strive in it. So, beloved, what does God say to you? He says two things. First, he says that you are God's children now. Beloved, we are God's children now. And second, what we will be has not yet appeared. In other words, the second thing is that something remains to be seen. You're God's children now, but what you will be finally has not yet appeared. In other words, we're not expecting a change in our status. It's not as though you're children of God now, but you're going to be something else later. But meaning that you're children of God now, and you will be in the future, but you can expect a change in the way that that looks, in the way that it appears currently, is different than the way it will appear in the latter time, in the age to come. Something about the status that you have now as a child of God will look different in the future. These are the two things that he says and he reminds us of. He assumes that we already know them. He says, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know, he says, that when he appears, we shall be like him. This is something that you know, if you know the scriptures. And how do we know this? What are the grounds for this? Well, because we shall see him as he is. Another truth, a thing that we know from the scriptures, that we will see, as Paul says, God face to face. Because of this truth, we know that things will be different. And because we know things will be different, we can have a hope in the future about our status that is right now. Let's think about each one of those so that we can impress them on our hearts and walk away this morning encouraged. So first, we are God's children right now. Yes, there's something that we're looking forward to in the future, but it's connected to something that has already happened. What does it mean to be God's child? Well, in one sense, there's two ways in which we can mean this. In one way, we mean it in a very general way, and that's not how John uses it here. Sometimes we speak about people, any person in the whole world who's ever lived, as someone who is a child of God, namely that they are created by him, cared for him. They're born by means of his will. They're carried out through life by his grace. And each person dies exactly at the moment that God the Father appoints. In this sense, God is Father of every single person who has ever lived and ever will live. But John is speaking to us as children in a different sense. The Bible speaks of God's children most often in terms of those whom he has specially elected in an adoption of love to belong to him and to receive an inheritance of glory that they did not deserve. Out of all the wickedness in the world, God says, "You are mine. I want you to belong to me. And I want to give you something beyond anything that you can imagine." He adopts us. There is this language of adoption in the Bible, in which we are given this right to be children of God. Let me read to you a little bit from Romans chapter 8 on this point. In Romans 8 verse 12, Paul writes, "So then, brothers, we are debtors not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to the death the deeds of the body, you will live." And here's his reason for that. "For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father." You see what he's saying? He says that you once belonged to a state that everyone belongs in: wickedness, slavery, fear. But you have been adopted out of that family. In another place in Scripture, we are those who do not belong to God as his children are called children of the devil, of Satan. We have been brought out of this devilish, demonic family, a kingdom of wickedness, and brought into the family of God. We receive a new name. We are called Christians. We become a new people. We are used, as Jesus says in John 3, we are born again, even. We receive this spirit of adoption because it's a family that we don't rightfully belong to. Our sins and our wickedness, our unrighteousness make us belong to somewhere else. But God adopts us by giving us his spirit, through whom we cry to him, Abba, Father. In fact, Paul says, the spirit, that is the spirit of God, the spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, he says. This is what John is referring to when he calls Christians, those in his audience here, the children of God. Beloved, we are now God's children. We are God's children now. This eternal adoption in which we have received a new name gives us a right, Paul says, to an inheritance that is given to us by Christ. Remember the passage I read earlier in Philippians, where because of the work Jesus did, God, he was highly exalted, so that he might be given the name above every name. He was given this great kingdom. He was given honors and praise and adoration because of his ascension. And all of this, God says, is yours, fellow heirs. Well, you might say, well, I didn't do anything to deserve that. Christ did it. Well, that's exactly right. If you say that and you understand that that's what the scriptures are saying, then you have understood the gospel. You've understood the good news that God has brought into the world. That though you didn't do anything to deserve this adoption, God has given it to you through Christ. Amazing, isn't it? Well, there's so much more that we can say about this. As those who are adopted, we are made fit for this family as those who are being reborn. A process that begins inwardly in which our minds are remade, our hearts, our wills, and eventually your bodies too. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15 that what is sown in dishonor will be raised in honor, speaking about being buried into the earth and raising in the resurrection. What is sown as fleshly will be raised as spiritual. Not spiritual meaning incorporeal or without body, but spiritual as in remade by the Holy Spirit, of a spiritual order, of the new age. John goes on in verse 3 here of our chapter and says, everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. We begin a change. We begin a process of purification, of glorification, of sanctification. We are sanctified. We are made pure as he is made pure. As sons of God, we become people who are made and being made in the image of him. We become like the way children, earthly children do with their earthly fathers. They love what they love. They hate what they hate. And it's like that with us. It's like that with us and God. And in a way, we'll even come to look like him. Not by us becoming deified gods, but in him, becoming a glorified man. And us in him, there will be something of a family resemblance. When Jesus becomes man and takes on an incarnate body and is glorified in that body, and we are promised to be glorified in him and through him, there will be a way in which we will look like each other. We won't look like God in his essence, for God is a spirit and cannot be seen. But we will look like him in his incarnation. Again, not in us sort of transforming ourselves into some sort of new kind of creature. But by God becoming us and glorifying us in him, we become like him, even in a physical way. Let me make perhaps a somewhat of a silly argument yet even further for this. It's said that even dogs and their masters come to look like one another when they spend enough time. And you know this is true, right? You've seen people like this. Or take a more serious example. A couple that has lived their whole lives together. Is it not true that they start to look like each other a little bit? It's hard to say why. It seems somewhat impossible. Maybe it's in the mannerisms. Maybe it's in their gait. Maybe it's in the way they talk. But our bodies are very much attached to our minds and our hearts and our wills. We are whole people. And when God saves us and makes us into his image, we take on his characteristics. It's an amazing thing to be adopted as God's children. And finally, again to draw from the Apostle Paul, we are given this inheritance as children of God. This great, this lovely, this beautiful kingdom, described in Revelation in these fantastic terms, with bedecked in jewels and angels singing and streets paved with gold and all the rest. A land that's described and foreshadowed in earthly form in the land of Canaan. Take every image in the Old Testament of the land of Canaan to the highest degree. Land flowing with milk and honey, peace and prosperity, a fruitfulness of every kind of womb and grain and all the rest. Take it to the highest degree, and you might begin to partially understand what the new heavens and the new earth will be like. This kingdom of God, this dominion of happiness that will be ours. And God himself is the center of it all. The light by which all of the kingdom is illuminated. The thing which we all desire. The source of all blessing and happiness. This is what it means to be a child of God. To be given this kind of inheritance. Beloved, we are God's children now, John says. This is something we have right now. We have God right now, do we not? The highest chief, most important, the chief of all blessings, the source of all blessings, the one through whom all blessing comes. Do you not have him right now as your heavenly Father? You do. And as a Christian, do you not have new life right now? Having been born again, do you not have victory right now over Satan, over evil? Do you not have love and protection? You do. And also supply and riches and community and worship and grace and glory. It belongs to you. But of course, there is something yet to come. Something that has not yet appeared. I think of it kind of like being at your own birthday party, with your eyes closed and a present placed before you. The present is yours. It belongs to yours. It's right there, but you can't see it because the blindfold hasn't been taken off yet. We have these things right now. Jesus Christ didn't make salvation merely possible. He accomplished redemption on the cross. He ascended into the high and heavenly places as a victorious king. He rules and reigns right now over us and over all the world as a victorious king. But we can't quite see it. The scriptures testify to it. Testify this to us. It has not yet appeared. And so there is a way in which we are yet waiting to fully possess it or comprehend it in a way. That we are waiting for that day when God says, open. So there is something still ahead. The revealing of Christ and his kingdom. A way in which it will appear. A new heaven, a new earth. Resurrection of our bodies. The final banishment and vanquishing and defanging of all unrighteousness. The angelic human union where all together, all God's creatures and every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth will praise God. This is what I mean when I say the Christian is a forward-thinking person. Right? The Christian mind can't get this out of its head. The Christian heart is a heart that longs for this day, maybe even cries for it sometimes. The Christian will is the will that steadfastly endures everything, anything, for the sake of the hope that is set before us, for receiving this crown and reward. And how will we receive this reward? How do we know? Because we have been promised that when he appears, we will be like him. We, like Jesus, will be robed in glory, immortal, righteous, made fit for the consummated eternal kingdom of God. The Psalm 15 says, who will ascend God's holy hill? Him who does not all these things. You can go read the list. It describes a person who is righteous, who is holy, one who is fit to belong to that kingdom. God is making us fit. We will be made a people ready for Zion. And at that time, we will see him as he is. Not as he will be, not as he was, but as he is and will forever be. Now, some streams of Christian thinking like to think that when it says we will see God as he is, that we will somehow see God in his essence. That we'll see him sort of stripped of all the barriers between the infinite and the finite. But this isn't true. We will never know God as he knows himself. This is not what God is saying. This is not how we ought to imagine it. It's also impossible. Even though we will obtain a glory and an immortality, we will remain finite creatures. We will not become God. As both the Eastern Church and the Protestants have rightly affirmed, it is impossible to see God in himself. It is impossible to know God in his essence. We are finite, he is infinite. The vision of God is indeed a blessing, but don't hope that one day you'll finally get to see God in the nude. God comes to us in Jesus Christ, in the Word. That's how we come to know him. It's how the world came into existence when God said, "Let there be light." And it's how new life comes to existence when the light of the gospel of Jesus Christ shines in the darkness of the world, and the world and the darkness does not overcome it. This luminous, beatific vision of God is a blessing, but it's because he comes to us in this way, in a saving way, in a way in which he takes on all of the obligations of the covenant that he has made with us and fulfills them and gives us his righteousness. It's not just that Jesus became a man that humanity is lifted up. It's because he became a man and went to the cross and died and justified all who are in him. So this means that seeing God is not an intellectual ascent into the mysteries of God. Seeing God is seeing Jesus, him who saved us. Of course, it's more than just seeing Jesus. It's being drawn by his Spirit into a union of love with him. But before we end, I want you to remember that these two things that John talks about, the fact that we are children of God and that we are waiting for something to appear, the now and the later, I want to finish by reminding you that these two things can never be separated. If you are not a child of God before he returns, you will not be a child of God after. And on the other hand, or on the flip side of that, if you are a child before his return, you will be a child after. Seeing God in this way, this consummated, glorious way, is not something for a few select saints, as some people have suggested. We don't get to God by ascending some kind of spiritual ladder, either through mystical practices or through righteous acts. No, we ascend to God by means of him descending to us and then raising us up with him, as Colossians says, into the heavenly places. Our confidence in the future is based on his grace, on his condescension, on his coming to us, not in our works moving up to him. And this means that because we are children of God now, the promise and the hope of the future is for sure. And we can have, as John says, confidence in it. So where does this hope come from, this hope of heaven? On what basis do we change and restructure and do everything different in our lives? This is a very important question. Let me tell you, let me imagine with you just a quick story. Imagine you're 18 and your father tells you that when you turn 40, you are going to receive a billion dollars from a fund set up by some mysterious but loving relative. Would you worry if you knew that in just a few years you were going to receive $1 billion? Would you get all stressed out about student loans? Probably not. Would you take more risks? Would you try to start more businesses? Would you be more generous than you otherwise might be? Yeah, you probably would. But of course, that all depends on a measure of certainty that that's going to happen. That your dad's not just blowing hot air, but actually is telling you the truth. So, let's think about this in terms of reality. We're not talking about $1 billion. We're talking about eternal life, the state of your soul forever. Where will you be? Heaven or hell? Will you enjoy all the blessings of the light and life of God or not? Well, if you think you will, then what is your basis for that hope? Are you simply leaping into the dark and hoping that it'll work out? Don't be foolish. Are you hoping in this glorious future on the basis of your spiritual prowess? Are you hoping that if you strive hard enough, you might get into heaven? If so, don't kid yourselves. The holiest of holy people have not obtained everlasting happiness this way. Moses saw the face of God, but he didn't even make it into the promised land. Paul says he counts all of his righteousness as like filthy rags. If that's the case for men like Paul and Moses, what makes you think that somehow you're an exception to the rule that even the apostle Paul couldn't meet? Paul says he was caught up into the highest heaven. Paul received revelations from God. Paul was a holy man who did amazing and mighty works. Paul says he counts all that he does, even the works done in the Holy Spirit, as useless in obtaining a righteousness only he can have. The only thing that qualifies him is the righteousness of Christ. Perhaps you think the wealth of this world will just spill over into the next. Again, why? If a fortune in this world can be lost in an instant for any number of reasons, why not in the next? Especially when God has said we can't take into the next world what we have here. Beloved, there is only one reason for certainty, and it is the word of God that is given to us. The promise of the gospel. The promise of justification on the cross. A right to an inheritance. A legal right that you have. That is based on something God has done. These promises are not empty promises because they have been guaranteed by the very blood of Jesus. The promises of sanctification, the promises of union, the promises of glorification, of heaven, of all the rest, are not empty promises. They are promises that have been written in blood. By the very Son of God, who says, if you believe on him, you will have eternal life. So our hope in heaven is not a fool's errand. It's not pie in the sky wishful thinking. It is a guarantee. We're simply waiting for our eyes to be opened. For it all to be revealed. That's it. This promise has been fulfilled on the cross. And the promise has not been paused. It is being fulfilled even as I speak. Even in my speaking. The ascended King rules over us now through his word and spirit. Beloved, in your trials, in your suffering, in your waiting, in your longing, remember this, that you are God's child now through faith in Christ and the work that he has done, and that when he appears, you will be like him. You will see him as he is right now. All that is hidden will be revealed. And so right now, as he makes this promise to you, it is if, or rather it is, that he holds you close and he makes you this promise. And by his spirit, he testifies to your spirit that you are sons of God and you can call to him Abba, Father. And one day when the Lord Jesus returns, he will be visible to us, a stunning sight. A radiant, glorious, victorious king. riding with power and might into this world. And when he appears, we shall be like him, immortal, righteous, filled with glory and the luminous light of God's blessing. Our bodies will shine. We will see him, his kingdom, and the church purified, not as we imagine, not as we remember, but we will see him as he is. Hope for that day. Hope in God through Jesus Christ. Let's pray.